Now I'm going to share my screen. There we go. All right, so if someone on the other end could confirm that they see my screen, Nehemiah, Consolation of Yah.
We do.
All right, thank you. It works. All right, well, good. More of the screen and less of me, so that's a good thing. So this morning, we're going to continue with our third talk in the series on Nehemiah. It's quite a rewarding subject for me. I've been through this book before, but kind of going through it a little bit slower here. So in our first talk, we reviewed the time periods of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, and the report that Hanani brought to Nehemiah regarding the decayed state of things in the land, particularly Jerusalem. In our second talk, we began our review of Nehemiah in the king's court, the timing around Passover when he makes his request to the king to go back to Jerusalem, Queen Esther there by the king's side. We reviewed his attention to prayer, supplication, and planning, how these characteristics apply to us today. And last, we took note of Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, foreshadowing the work of the atonement. We concluded with an acronym based on Nehemiah's need for the materials that Asaph had, and that acronym was as follows. The people were gathered together to hedge about his anointed. They platted his head with thorns and delivered him up to Pilate to hang the carpenter's son upon a tree. Yet in doing what Yahweh had appointed, a way was opened into the holiest of all within the house of David. Those who are joined thereto are set upon a watch of the family or house and shall enter into its gates. So I thought that was an appropriate beginning to Nehemiah's work as he is approaching Jerusalem and the work that he is to do there. So now we move forward with Nehemiah 2, verses 9 and 10, as Nehemiah makes his journey east and encounters the governors of the land. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So on the surface, we can observe here a literal fulfillment of part of Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Could we imagine a governor in the realm of the Babylonian dynasty taking any liberties and attitude with letters sent from Nebuchadnezzar? But this was not the golden dynasty anymore. Now we have an inferior silver dynasty that holds sway, and with it, its corrupt governors who acted in their own behalf as much as was possible. Indeed, if it had not been for the presence of the king's captains and horsemen with him, we have no doubt that Nehemiah and his associates would have been slain on the spot and trodden underfoot. Typically speaking, Nehemiah was the heir to the kingdom and dominion of Israel, and the authorities, just as those who observe the coming of Messiah in their midst, would have none of it. Let's go over to Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4. Matthew 26, 3 and 4. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And that was the mission of Sanballat and Tobiah throughout this account. They are really trying to get rid of this man. John chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Nehemiah, the consolation of Yah, came with authority, the authority of the king, and having letters or epistles, which were not expected and certainly unwelcome by the authorities. Were the two governors of the land prepared to receive this authority from the king's court and to act in Nehemiah's support? Both the record and the antitype reveal the answer. Again, while we're in the Gospel of John, turn over to chapter 7, verses 14 to 18. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine." So think about the fact that, you know, Nehemiah had in his hand letters. They weren't his own letters. They weren't letters that he wrote. This was the doctrine, as it were, of the king of what needed to be done. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether he be of God or whether I speak of myself." Let's see, I wanted to go through 18, sorry. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And let's also go over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes," as one having authority, the authority of the king. Luke 20, verse 2. "And spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things?" You can imagine Sanballat and Tobiah before Nehemiah. You know, "Who do you think you are? What come you here to do what?" They would just assume that he turned around and went back to Persia. And now we are introduced to two of the most infamous characters in the Old Testament, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And perhaps there are others you might deem as worse. In the natural scheme of things, you may be right. Here, however, we are observing these leaders in the context of the antitype that they represent, the scribes and the Pharisees, the corrupt authorities that were in opposition to the will of Yahweh and the mission of his son, disrespecting the evidence of his authority, his letters, as it were, from the King of Heaven. So, how is it that these corrupt individuals, at least one of whom was not even a Jew, how is it that these two could represent the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ? Well, we'll have to look into the names a bit to see how. Hitchcock suggests that Sanballat is defined as a bramble bush, an enemy in secret. Others suggest sin has vivified or revived as the meaning. And Horonite, from the root word kor, means a cavity, socket, or den, the crevice of a serpent. Horon is probably a reference to Beth Horon, which was northwest of Jerusalem. Or possibly, there's debate on this, Horonium, which was in Moab. I kind of lean towards Beth Horon, which means the house of hollowness. How appropriate, if you think about the antitype, the house of hollowness. And of course, if it was Moabitish, we know that the Moabites were those who opposed Moses and the Israelites during the Exodus. Thus, Sanballat was either a remnant of the Jewish Samaritans, most likely, and the Samaritans had no sympathy or good feelings towards those in Judea, did they? So he was either a remnant of the Jewish Samaritans in Beth Horon or possibly a Moabite. And in either case, all these meanings appear to be appropriate as to the type of those who opposed the Lord and sought his destruction in secret for fear of the people. They are similarly, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, defined as serpents by John the Baptist and the Lord as well. Luke 6:44. This is actually speaking of the aspect of the bramble. So one of the meanings of Hitchcock that he had for Sanballat was a bramble bush. So here in Luke 6:44, we have Jesus saying, "For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." So this was a kind of a swipe at the ruling authorities of the day. They are a bramble bush. Matthew 3:7. Of course, a bramble bush is simply a bush of thorns. Matthew 3:7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So this is John the Baptist. Matthew 23:33-36. "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" I think I'm in the wrong place. Hold on a second. Yep, wrong chapter. Sorry about that. Let's try that again. Matthew 23:33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the condemnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So later, we learned that Sanballat's daughter became wife of one of the sons of Jehoiada, who was the son of the high priest, much to the grief of Nehemiah. That's in chapter 13. Thus, we see the insidious nature of the man, and how he sought to corrupt his enemies by entering the house unnoticed. In the first century, the Judaizers took a similar tact, infiltrating the ecclesia of Christ, of which we will have more to say at a later time. So for now, we're going to go on to Tobiah. Tobiah, according to Strong's, means goodness of Yah, an Ammonite or Ammon, a people or son of my people, folk or nation. From the record, we find that Tobiah was a man of great influence, which he exerted in opposition to the Jews and sent letters to Nehemiah to put him in fear. That's in chapter 6. Later in the account, we learn how that in Nehemiah's absence, Eliashib the priest prepared for Tobiah a chamber in the courts of the house of God, which upon his return grieved Nehemiah sore, and so he cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. We'll consider that in greater detail later as well. But we find in Tobiah a type of a people or folk or nation who were the subject of the goodness of Yahweh, as were the Jews, but were prevented from its realization due to the corruption of the leaders in the courts, in the very courts of the house of God. Those dwelling in the courts, the priesthood, were preventing the realization of the goodness of Yahweh. The blind leaders of the blind, who stood in the way of hope and would themselves be what? Just like Tobiah, they would be cast out. So Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 11, 52. Luke 11, 52. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, ye hindered. These two together, Sanballat and Tobiah, opposed Nehemiah in every respect as he went about to establish the literal city of David, even as the Lord was opposed in his work by the authorities to establish the spiritual house upon its chief cornerstone. Matthew 23, 1 to 4. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, and observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Sanballat and Tobiah would indeed bind heavy burdens upon Nehemiah with their threats of violence and death. But through faith, Nehemiah would overcome their machinations, and this is a valuable lesson for us as well. Let's go over to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, 10 and 11. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Psalm 118, 5 to 7. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. Nehemiah 2:10 states again, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah was sent by the king of Persia. Jesus was sent by the king of heaven, seeking the welfare of the nation of God's choosing. Yet when word came to the ears of the scribes and Pharisees, first concerning John's ministry and then concerning Jesus, the leaders were not well pleased. Back to Nehemiah, it's not recorded where these governors of Samaria intercepted Nehemiah's train particularly. I have to wonder, however, if it might have been on Nehemiah's approach to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Let's look over at Luke 19. If you can imagine Nehemiah in view of the city as he's detained by these two authorities. Luke 19, 37. And when Jesus was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of Yahweh, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And that was probably a similar reaction when Nehemiah was close enough to see the city of Jerusalem with the gates burned and the stone, many of the stones that had been set up previously, overthrown again. In any case, it is a fact that the Jewish authorities were grieved at the Lord's doctrine, just as the governors in Nehemiah's time, seeing that the appearance of the one sent by the king was a direct threat to their authority and power. That's what it all came down to. John 11, 47 and 48. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Also Acts 4, 1 to 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So they were grieved at the doctrine of the Lord. Nehemiah 2, 11 and 12. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon." Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, and it is a pitiful sight. The physical condition of complete disrepair stands as a type of the spiritual dysfunction of God's people at the arrival of their Messiah 5 centuries later. While the physical temple that Herod had embellished at the time of Jesus was glorious, the spiritual state of the truth was in disrepair and the leadership corrupt. Nehemiah, as the comforter of the people of God, would likewise keep to himself. It would not be fully revealed for 3 days. 3 is a significant number in the Bible representing completeness. So just in a practical sense, if you think of 3 sides, you can't have an object until you have at least 3 sides to complete an object. So it's a number of completeness. We can point to the 3-day journey of Abraham and Isaac culminating in sacrifice. We find Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days, typical of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. Queen Esther called for a fast for 3 days, preliminary to forfeiting her life as she makes an appeal for the life of her people. So perhaps we have here also in Nehemiah a shadow of the Lord's ministry, which lasted for approximately 3 years, culminating in the crucifixion and burial for 3 days, followed by resurrection. It's Mark 9:9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So just as Nehemiah charged the men that were with him not to spread this about, similarly, the Lord Jesus does likewise. Mark 16, 13 to 21. And they went and told it to the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11, and as they sat at meat, as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So we'll see that, again, Nehemiah does not reveal himself into the work that was to be performed in the establishment of the ecclesia until after his resurrection, or his examination of the condition of the city, and then going and explaining what his work was about. And so similarly, the Lord really is not revealed in his full purpose until after the resurrection through the work of the disciples. So many times the Lord would charge the few men that were likewise with him, his disciples, or recipients of some miracle, to tell no man, even as Nehemiah kept his purpose from those that might interfere with the desired outcome. The time for revealing himself would come, but not before a thorough examination of the house was complete. Nehemiah records in verse 12 that neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. So we see that Nehemiah felt Yahweh directing his steps as a forerunner of Messiah for the work set before him. He was contemplative of every step, even as we must also contemplate the paths of our feet. Let's turn over to Psalm 18:36. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 85:13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto us, unto himself by Jesus the Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto ye are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. So let's move on to verse 13, Nehemiah 2:13. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. From this verse, we gather that Nehemiah commenced his work by night, as did the Lord. Not literally, but at a time of spiritual darkness, where the leaders are named as blind leaders of the blind. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. So it was a spiritual time of darkness as Nehemiah began his journey, and so with the Lord Jesus. Matthew 15:14. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So again, Nehemiah begins his journey by going out from the city walls through the valley gate, then towards the dragon's well, and then turning east towards the dung gate and the gate of the fountain. Before we move forward, we want to get oriented as to where Nehemiah was geographically and what lessons there may lie in store for us as he continues his journey, keeping in mind that these things are full of typical meaning. That said, let me preface this by stating that historians are not agreed as to the exact location of much of the ancient walls and gates of Jerusalem, many of which have become lost to history. As such, some of these suggested gate locations are just that, suggested. In any case, the lessons contained in the types presented are more important than the exact physical location. For our purposes, I have followed a pattern presented by a number of Christadelphian expositors, which is no guarantee of accuracy, but is one I felt more comfortable with than just whatever the world had to say, because they have a completely different perspective. So let's start by looking at the geography of Jerusalem. And let's start also by cleaning these glasses. This is a schematic layout of the original city as it might have looked in the time of Nehemiah. And this is by the Rittenmeyers. You might be able to see the little text down in the bottom right there, who have made a career out of the study of Jerusalem, and particularly the Temple Mount. The original city extended in a long peninsula built between two valleys. So there you have the Tyropian Valley, if that's how you pronounce it, on the west side of the ancient city. And there was a creek, a stream that flowed there through. You had on the eastern slope, the Kedron Valley. Again, the initial city is built between those two valleys with fortified walls, and these flowing down towards the valley of Ben Hinnom, the son of Hinnom. However, Uzziah and others extended the walls to the west, So you can see faintly at the top and the bottom of the screen there, there are additional city walls that were built toward the west for the purpose of encircling and protecting a much larger area that would have still been recognizable as part of the wall structure in the days of Nehemiah. So here is a planimetric layout of that. Let me grab my pointer here. The battery happens to work for just a moment. So again, the Triponian Valley is here, Kedron Valley over there, Valley of Hinnon here on the south. So these walls here that were extended to the west were added by Uzziah and others over time. Okay, so along these ancient walls, there were 12 gates identified, and those are in blue, the blue dots around the city walls there. And we'll delve into each of these more particularly in the order they are presented when we get to chapter 3. But there is a slightly different order presented here in chapter 2 concerning three of the gates that is worth considering. And those are the Valley Gate, the Dung Gate, and the Gate of the Fountain that I have highlighted in the square there. Today, we will probably only have time to consider the Valley Gate. And I'm pretty sure that's all we're going to have time for, the first gate on the southwest and the lessons we can learn from that. So the Valley Gate. What do we know about the Valley Gate? Let's turn it back to 2 Chronicles 26, verse 9. Second Chronicles 26, verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. So a gate is an entry point. So first we find that Uzziah built towers on either side of this gate. So it was a substantial point in the wall for the city's defense. So this leads some to the conclusion that the gate was indeed here at the corner with a tower on each side. And this was so that those towers could be manned to defend an approach to the city from the west or the south. This map we are showing follows that theory, locating the Valley Gate at the southwest corner, flanked by two towers, near the Valley of Hinnom, hence the name, the Valley Gate, because it is adjacent to the Valley of Hinnom. This valley is also known in the New Testament as Gehenna, the place where the city refuse was burned. Keep that in mind as we move along. While the exact location of the Valley Gate is unknown, depending upon the extent of the walls to the west of the Taropian Valley, it's estimated to be approximately 500 yards west or possibly northwest of the Dung Gate, which is the next gate at the other corner. Later in the book of Nehemiah, it appears that two parties led by Ezra and Nehemiah for the dedication of the completed walls of Jerusalem proceeded in opposite directions from the Valley Gate. Like this. So they started at the Valley Gate and they marched to the temple. So this gives, again, credence to the idea that the Valley Gate was at the southwest corner because the temple is at the northeast corner. So they went to the Valley Gate and then proceeded in two directions to meet up at the temple on the opposite side. So what does all this mean for us? Why have Nehemiah start here in the valley? Literally and typically, a gate is a point of entry. Being a man of sign, I believe we can see the manner of the Lord's ministry played out here in chapter 2, a snapshot, as it were, as well as the state of the people and nation that as a whole were in disrepair. He begins in the valley, a low place, a place of humility, where the lowly among men can be reached, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Valleys are associated with the lowly, the humble, the downtrodden, the common folk, those who are able to receive the word, having no station in this world, but who identify themselves with the Lord. These lowly ones, in contrast with those currently in possession of the political aerial, will, however, ultimately be exalted from their low position. Turn over to Isaiah 40, and we'll read beginning at verse 1. Comfort ye my people. Keep in mind Nehemiah's name there. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her welfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. So this, I believe, fits into the type of Nehemiah's starting point. Last, we see valleys as representing low places and times of trial in the lives of believers, not the least of which was the Lord himself. Places from which we look for deliverance by our Savior. We see this in the writings of the prophet King David and others. Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Again, Nehemiah, Yahweh's comforter. And to Jacob, Yahweh said, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. So certainly true of all those of the covenant. Before we leave the valley gate, there's one more detail here to consider. Nehemiah records the gate of the valley was even before the dragon's well. Rotherham translates this as follows. So I went forth through the valley gate by night, even into the fount, even into the snake fountain. Possibly referring to an intermittent spring in this area at one time. What is of interest to us is that the word translated dragon or serpent, which is Tanim, T-A-N-N-I-Y-M, is the same word used by Ezekiel to describe the serpent system, then extant in Egypt, preliminary to the invasion of Babylon and Egypt's destruction. Look, I got Ezekiel 29 on the slide here. Ezekiel 29, 2 to 5. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that is in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales. I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales. And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of heaven. In this message, the king of Egypt stands as a paragon of human pride and sinfulness of man. The system of rebellion taking us all the way back to Eden and continuing with us until this day. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. History has been witness to numerous overthrows of elements of this sin system as it has existed in various forms exhibited in Nebuchadnezzar's image, for example. However, as the base or root of this system is corrupt and sinful flesh, we also witness inroads of this system into Yahweh's house as well, even into the priesthood in Christ's day. Note the similarity of language in the following prophecies concerning the downfall of man's sin system of serpent constitution. So we're going to put all these up on the overhead to go through them quickly. Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 5. I have given thee for meat to the beast of the field and to the fowls of heaven. Jeremiah 19. And their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beast of the earth. And this, by the way, is Jeremiah's prophecy to Judah that we will be considering next time in connection with the dung gate, for that is where Jeremiah makes this prophecy. 1 Samuel 17:46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Matthew 24:28. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles or the fowls of the air be gathered together. Ezekiel 39:4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Now, of course, these references are not about identical political powers, but they are all referring to sin systems of man's construction, both Jew and Gentile. Sin systems of serpent constitution, both Jew and Gentile. So how is it that this serpent system will be ultimately eradicated? Sin, as we know, is an inherent component of man's nature and character, represented throughout the scripture as a serpent. Even the Lord himself was represented or foreshadowed in the serpent, the brazen serpent that Moses put upon a pole. It is a well from which the masses drink daily. That is, this serpent's well, or serpent's fountain, is a well from which the masses drink daily to their destruction. It is a system out from which those of the covenant seek an escape through the means provided. This sin system is to be eradicated from the earth. For this sin system to be eradicated from the earth, it first had to be destroyed in the body of one having no sin in himself, the Lord Jesus. Let's look over to John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is, that serpent constitution, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For all these reasons above, we feel that the valley gate before the dragon's well is an appropriate beginning point for Nehemiah as a man of sign. We might summarize by saying that the valley gate represents a beginning point for those associated with the everlasting covenant who must ascend from the depths of sin and death as they seek eternal life. They must ascend from the depths of sin and death as they seek eternal life, as did the Lord before us. So we'll consider this further as we gather our thoughts for the memorials. Next time, Lord willing, we will pick up with Nehemiah traveling towards the Dung Gate. Thank you. There we go.